Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Today we will look at verses 2 through 8, a familiar passage of Scripture that looks at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where for a brief moment in time, a very short moment in time, Christ's divinity broke through his humanity, and three of his disciples, and that would be Peter, James, and John, were given a glimpse of his eternal glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we like to say. No one knows exactly what mountain that was. Most people think it was Mount Hermon, but be that as it may, wherever it was, they were given this glimpse of Christ's glory on that day. And while many spiritual truths are communicated by way of the transfiguration of Jesus, I want us to take note of three truths that are communicated in this passage in particular. First of all, I want us to see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ reveals he is not only human, but he is also the divine Son of God. Second, I want us to see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ reveals there is life after death. And the saints in glory enjoy a conscious existence in the presence of God as they await the resurrection from the dead. And third, I want us to see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ reveals he is not one prophet among many prophets who lead us to God. Rather, he is the Son of God, without peers, and we must listen to his voice above all others. So, with that said, I want us to read now the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And as I read this passage, I want us to take note or observe how three disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, receive a glimpse of his eternal glory when to their utter amazement, he is transfigured before them. This is the word of God. Let us listen to it carefully. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So far the reading of God's word. The grass, it withers, the flower, it fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful truth. Thank you for your word. Your word is so wonderful. Thank you that we can look at this passage of Scripture that records for us the transfiguration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we would desire to learn from this passage of Scripture. We desire for you to teach us truth. And as you teach us this truth by means of your Spirit, we pray that you would more conform us into the image of our Savior Jesus in what we say, what we think, and what we do. So help us to hear this word, help me to preach this word, and help us to all embrace your word as life itself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many years ago, Paula and I, and you probably already know this, were part of an organization called Youth with a Mission. And we weren't young, so I guess it doesn't matter. We were part of Youth with a Mission. And we learned a song when we were with Youth with a Mission, and this was a very popular song back then, called Shine, Jesus, Shine. I don't know if anyone here is familiar with that song. And we sang that particular song, among others, at many of the evangelistic events that the Youth with a Mission would put on, several of their locations in Mexico as well as Croatia. So we would sing this song, and there were also accompanying hand motions to the song we would use while we sang it. I don't know the hand motions today, but if you ask my wife, she does. But I just saw her the other day with doing the hand motions at home. Well, anyway, some years later, when we were no longer part of Youth with a Mission, we happened to attend a Bible conference in Ohio. And one of the speakers was Albert Mohler, who is now the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he was also the president then. And Albert Mohler was one of the keynote speakers, he wasn't the keynote speaker, he was one of the speakers, and he spoke on the theology of music. That was his topic. And as he is talking about the theology of music, he confessed that he was not a fan of Shine, Jesus, Shine, among other songs that he picked out. And the reason he was not a fan, and he said, I know I'm probably going to offend some people when I say this, because it was a very popular song at the time, but he believed the song, it just wasn't robust theologically. It did not communicate heresy, but nonetheless, it didn't communicate strong doctrine. After all, he went on to say, and I still remember this to this day, he said, what in the world does it mean to sing the word, shine, Jesus, shine? Shine what? Shine where? And he did have a point. He still does have a point, I believe. I would agree the theology communicated in Shine, Jesus, Shine, and you would have to look at all the words, is not on the same level as some of the more robust hymns of faith, such as Holy, 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 or Crown Him with Many Crowns, or Mighty Fortress is Our God, or any of the classic Christian hymns that we like to sing. But I would also go on to say the theology of Shine, Jesus, Shine is not as bad as Albert Mohler makes it to sound. In fact, although it did not come to mind at the time he was speaking, when Albert Mohler asked the question during the Bible conference, and of course it was a rhetorical question, he did not expect anyone to answer. When he asked the question, what in the world does it mean to sing the word, Shine, Jesus, Shine? I could have later asked him to consider the transfiguration of Jesus Christ as at least one example when Jesus did in fact shine like the noonday sun. I'm pretty confident it would not have changed his mind. He would have still regarded its theology as weak. There is no denying, and he could not deny either, that for a brief moment in time, Jesus did shine. When we are told, so to speak, his divinity broke through his humanity, and three of his disciples, that would be his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, were given a glimpse of his eternal glory. And that is the first truth I want us to see in this very short narrative that, as you may know, is also found in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. I want us to see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ reveals he is not only human, but he is also the divine Son of God. Look what Mark writes in the opening words of verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. So he broke away from his other disciples and from the crowds of people who followed him, and he took his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, on this high mountain, and again, I believe it is Mount Hermon, most people would agree, somewhere on this mountain, Jesus took them. Now, Mark makes no mention of this fact in his gospel, but if you read Luke's account of the transfiguration, you will discover when Jesus takes these three men and he leads them up a high mountain, this high mountain by themselves, he does so in order to pray. Luke is very clear. He went to the mountain in order that he would take them away from the crowds of people and he would pray. And to no surprise, that should come as no surprise to any of us, for when you survey the gospel accounts and you take note of the many times that Jesus removes himself from the crowds of people to pray, you will learn that significant transitional points in his ministry often occur after he spends time communing with his Father in prayer. For example, it is only after Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness fasting and praying that he is ready to square off with Satan and resist his temptations and thereby emerge from his wilderness trial as our conquering king and last Adam, who got the victory over Satan where the first Adam failed. He spent 40 days fasting and praying before the tempter came to him. He was prepared by prayer. That was a transitional moment in his ministry. Another example would be after Jesus spends a night in prayer with the Father. It is then, after he spends time in prayer, that he chooses the 12 men who will be his apostles on the following day. Apostles who, of course, will accompany him during his 3 years of ministry. And that is, again, another transitional point in the ministry of Jesus. He is gathering his 12 apostles. So he spends a night in prayer, communing with the Father, before he actually calls these men to himself. And you could look at the other, throughout the gospel accounts, and you will find many other examples. And you will see that Jesus spent much time in prayer. So we are not surprised to find Jesus here, praying to the Father shortly before he reveals himself to Peter, James, and John as the divine Son of God. Peter has already confessed him in the previous verses, chapter 8, as the Christ, but now he is going to reveal himself to Peter, James, and John as the divine Son of God. Look what Mark writes in the remainder of verse 2 and verse 3. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew adds in his gospel, chapter 17, that records the same event. The face of Jesus shone like the sun. And so it seems as the disciples, years later, try to describe what they witnessed on the mountain, when Jesus was transfigured, their words can only begin to convey the truth of what they saw. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, and so on. I remember what the Apostle John later writes in the book of Revelation as he describes his vision of the risen Christ who appeared to him when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. Do you remember how John described the risen Christ? Christ appeared to him in a vision. We are told in Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This is John's description of Christ. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Words. They can't find words to convey this appearance of Christ in all his majestic glory. And so we must say the transfiguration of Jesus on that unnamed mountain must have been an incredible sight, even if it was only for a few minutes. The disciples had seen nothing like it before, so it is no surprise they struggled to describe it, for who wouldn't? Now, it is important we understand when Mark writes in verse 2 that Jesus was transfigured, he does not mean to say that Jesus became something he never was before. Rather, Mark is letting us know by the word transfigured that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, permitted his divinity to break through his humanity in order to allow his disciples to catch this glimpse of his glory that he possessed from all eternity. And even though it was only a glimpse of glory, probably just a few minutes in duration, it was a glimpse the disciples never forgot. And it no doubt helped them to persevere through the many hardships and persecutions they experienced as Christ's apostles. This memory never left their minds. It was as if it was emblazoned upon their minds, like a photograph. And perhaps this is why Peter, shortly before he was executed as an enemy of the state, simply because he proclaimed the gospel and sought to bring people to Christ, perhaps this is why Peter prepared himself to die by calling to mind the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, to remind himself the Christ he dies for is everything he proclaims him to be in his gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the only way to the Father. Hear what Peter writes in his letter as he is remembering. He is shortly to die, and he is remembering the transfiguration of Christ to encourage himself. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." That is Peter's recollection of the transfiguration. He knows his life will soon be over, and he is encouraging himself by what he had seen in order to remind himself that Christ is everything he proclaims him to be in the gospel. He is the Son of the living God and the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ is not just flesh and blood. He is that, but he is also the eternal Son of the Father. He is very God, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. As the Nicene Creed so beautifully states and the Transfiguration so undeniably affirms. So that is the first truth I want you to see in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He is not only human like us. He is the divine Son of God. Now the second truth I want us to see is revealed in verse 4. The transfiguration of Jesus reveals there is life after death, and the saints in glory enjoy a conscious existence in the presence of God as they await the resurrection from the dead. In verse 4, Mark writes these words, "There appeared to the disciples Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, most Christians I know wonder what believers do after they die. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? I often find myself wondering about people I know who have died in Christ. What are they doing now? And I will say that out loud. What are they doing today? We know they go to heaven to be with the Lord, but what does that mean? We know they are in the presence of the Lord, but what does that mean? What are they doing, those who have passed into glory? Are they busy doing some kind of work God has assigned them? Do they see other Christians? Do they recognize them for who they are? Do they talk to each other? And what do they talk about? Do family and friends in heaven think about us? Do they wonder about us? Do they think about us? Do they miss us? Do they long to see us? And do they have some kind of body? Or are they just disembodied spirits floating in the heavens bearing no resemblance to who they once were? We have all kinds of questions regarding the activity of Christians in heaven, don't we? I have many. I think about this quite a lot. And though the Bible does not give us answers to all our questions, and I wish it did, I do think the transfiguration of Jesus makes this much clear, that whatever the dead in Christ are presently doing, they are not forever sleeping. If you've heard of this heresy called soul sleep, they are not perpetually playing harps with the angels. They are not floating on the clouds having a never-ending sing-along in the sky. That is not what they are doing. If you are familiar with the cartoonist Gary Larson, who wrote the Far Side cartoons, he has a cartoon he made that portrays a common misconception of heaven being a dreadfully boring place in one of his Far Side cartoons. In the cartoon, if you've seen it, a man with angel wings and a halo sits on a cloud. And he is doing nothing, with no one nearby. And if you look at his face, he has the expression of someone who is like marooned on a desert island with absolutely nothing to do. He looks completely bored, dreadfully so. And the caption of the cartoon shows you the man's inner thoughts. Now that he is in heaven, all he can think is this: wish I'd brought a magazine. Like a doctor's office, going to a doctor's office and waiting in the doctor's office and you don't have anything to read. You're bored stiff. Well, I hope you know that is not what the Bible teaches about heaven. We may not know everything there is to know about the place of glory, but if Moses and Elijah will typify what awaits us in glory, Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I would say this: the dead in Christ are conscious. They are rational beings who communicate with each other and God and have some bodily form that is recognizable as their own. Now, of course, the intermediate state or the time between our death and resurrection is not the final stage of glory. And those who are presently in heaven, those friends and family who have passed on before us, and who are now awaiting the resurrection body that God gives them when Jesus Christ returns and he consummates the kingdom of God, they are not content to remain in the intermediate state. I call it a holy discontentment. They are without sin, so they are not sinning in their discontent, but they are not content to remain in a intermediate state. Though they are perfectly happy, they look forward to all that God promises to give us, which includes a resurrection body and a new heaven and a new earth. They look forward to the day when Christ consummates the kingdom. Their spirits are joined to their resurrection body and they live on this planet. But that said, all that said, to die in Christ today, and this is important to remember, before the end of the age, does not mean our eternal life is somehow put on hold, and we then enter this state of gloom and boredom where all meaningful activity ends. Rather, as Paul writes in his letter to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verse 23, the intermediate state, and that again is the time between our death and resurrection, is our first step into glory. and it is far better than anything this present world can offer us. So even though the Bible does not spell out in great detail everything that is happening in heaven, I think we can say with some certainty, what awaits us in glory is a sinless, eternal life that in some way mirrors the temporal life we presently enjoy, but is infinitely better by far. And Moses and Elijah, who here exist in recognizable bodies and converse with Jesus at the time of his transfiguration, are evidence of that truth. Now, there is something more we see besides the fact of life after death in the appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus at the time of his transfiguration. That is one thing we do see, and we should be encouraged by it. But there is another thing we see. Mark would have us to know that Jesus is not one prophet among many prophets who lead us to God. Rather, he is the Son of God without peers, and we must listen to his voice above all others. And that is the third truth I want us to see in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 5 through 7. Notice, after Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, after the disciples witness Moses and Elijah with Jesus, Mark writes this: "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi,'" and that of course means teacher, "'it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" So as Peter, James, and John look with amazement, wonder, at the transfigured Jesus, whose face is now shining like the sun, whose clothes are as white as light, notice James and John don't say a word. They are shocked into silence. But that is not the case with Peter. It seems when Peter gets nervous, I'm reading this into the text, but it does seem when Peter gets a little nervous, when he gets frightened, his mouth goes into overdrive, and he says things he shouldn't. Suggesting here that Jesus, to Jesus, that they should make three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as Mark explains in verse 6, Peter, running at the mouth, he did not know what to say, because he and the others were absolutely terrified. That seems to be Peter's habit. He speaks quickly, especially when he gets nervous. Now, surely we can forgive Peter for his nervous ramblings. I don't know what I would have said had I been in Peter's situation. Would I be like James and John? Would I have been silent, shocked into silence? Or would I be like Peter, running at the mouth? I don't know what I would have done. So I think we can forgive Peter. But in his desire to make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, Peter reveals he still sees Jesus as just a prophet to the people, a teacher of God's word in the same class as Moses or Elijah. And that is why Peter calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher, and not Son of God. He confessed him as the Christ, as the Messiah, but in his understanding, he looks only at Jesus as a teacher or a prophet from God. Anointed, yes, but not yet the Son of God. Now, of course, Peter needs time to process what he has just seen, what he has witnessed. He has no hook on which to hang the transfiguration. So he will need more time to consider this glimpse of glory that Christ has privileged him to see with his own eyes. Yet, when Peter blurts out, "Let us make three tents," he makes the same mistake people make today when they put Jesus in the same class as other teachers of religion who claim to point people to God. But as C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, that is one thing we must not do. For he continues, that is C.S. Lewis, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I agree with Lewis. He did not intend to leave that open to us. Jesus is not just a prophet to the people, a great moral teacher in the same class as Moses and Elijah. He is the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. And we see the Father makes this clear to the disciples, especially Peter, when, as Mark writes in verse 7, a cloud overshadows them, much like the cloud on Mount Sinai with Moses. And out of the cloud a voice speaks, and of course that voice is God the Father, and tells them, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so we see the appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus at the time of his transfiguration that precedes his death on the cross by a few months is not meant to communicate that Jesus is just one among many prophets who leads people to God. Rather, their appearance with Jesus communicates he is the one and only Son of God, who is the fulfillment of all that the law, that would be Moses, and the prophets, and that would be Elijah, foreshadowed. So this is very symbolic. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you will discover that when Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus, they are speaking of his departure or his exodus. They're talking about the redemptive work that he will perform that they themselves foreshadowed in their ministry. So when Moses and Elijah stand alongside Jesus, they represent the law and the prophets that Christ himself fulfilled. And that is why the disciples must listen to his voice above all others, for he fulfills what the law and the prophets only foreshadowed. Jesus is not just one prophet among many prophets, is he? He is not just one among many, just a good old teacher who points people to God. No, the Transfiguration reveals he is the Son of God, and he has no peers. Therefore, as we live in this world of competing voices that all vie for our attention and ask for our allegiance, we must listen to the voice of Jesus and tune out every voice that contradicts and competes with his. And of course, where do we hear the voice of Jesus? Well, we hear it in his word. And as a means to emphasize this truth, we must listen to Christ alone. Look what Mark writes in verse 8. After the disciples hear the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," we are told, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So once more, the point is clear. Jesus is not just one prophet among many prophets who leads us to God. He is the Son of God who has no equal. Therefore, we must listen to his voice above all others. And so that ends the account, Mark's account. And Mark, you might know, is actually writing Peter's account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. When the Son of God's divinity, again, broke through his humanity, that's what I like to say, and gave three of his disciples, his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his glory they never forgot, and a glory they now presently enjoy in his presence forevermore. And so, as I conclude, I will rehearse the points once more. There are three spiritual truths, at least three spiritual truths. Remember, there are many more truths this passage communicates, but I have chosen to elaborate on three. Three spiritual truths this narrative communicates. First, the Transfiguration reveals Jesus is not only human, he is the divine Son of God. Second, the Transfiguration reveals there is life after death, and the saints in glory enjoy a conscious existence in the presence of God as they await the resurrection from the dead. And third, the Transfiguration reveals Jesus is not just one prophet. Among many prophets who leads us to God, he is the Son of God without peers, and we must listen to his voice, the voice of Christ, above all others. And that is where I now end. At the feet of Jesus, with our eyes fixed on him and our ears tuned to his voice. And I would say, and I hope you would agree, that is the best place to be. For as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let us always listen to Jesus, and let us always follow him, for he alone has the words of life. Let us now pray. Our gracious God, thank you once again for bringing truth to our minds and planting that truth within our heart. Your word is so wonderful. We have gone over a narrative many of us are so familiar with. We have heard that story preached so many times, but Lord, it never loses its power, for your word is powerful. Thank you for reminding us that Jesus Christ is more than just a human being. He is the divine Son of God. He is one person with two natures, human and divine. Thank you for also affirming once more there is life after death, and the saints who have gone before us, our friends and our family who are now in your presence, are enjoying a conscious existence before you. We don't know all that they are doing, but the word confirms that they are completely and totally happy to be in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for the hope we have of the coming day of glory when we will join them. And thank you also for reminding us in this world of competing voices, where there are so many people who claim to point people to God or saying, follow me, I know the way. Thank you for reminding us there is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one comes to you apart from him. So thank you for reminding us he is not one prophet among many. He is the one and only Son of God. So God grant these truths continue to remain in our heart. And God grant also that you help us to share these truths, these important truths with others, in the hopes that they too will believe in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, and have eternal life as we have, and the hope of the glory that is yet to come. And we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.